Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live once more taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you would like to discuss those with myself and our audience today, we'll be glad to take your call if you get in before we run out of time. You know, this program never has enough time. I always feel like it should be 2 hours or three, but it's not. It's only 1 hour, and if you want to use a portion of it, we allow you to without charge. You can just call and talk to us and our audience. That's one great thing about live audience, you know. I mean, live broadcast. Yeah, an awful lot of Christian radio is just recorded sermons and such from good preachers and from big churches and things like that. And they're good quality sermons. But if you happen to have a question about something they say or even disagree with something they say, you're not going to get to their audience. You're not going to. You can write a letter to the ministry and say, I don't agree with you, but they'll look at it and your letter will go aside and no one will ever hear anything about what you said except the person who read the letter. Here, if you hear something you don't agree with on the program, you can tell the whole audience. That's pretty good, isn't it? I mean, that's a wonderful opportunity. So if you disagree with something that the host has said, feel free to call and say so. Or you can call with a question. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you are welcome to join us here. Let me give you a phone number so that you can come on through. Our lines are open right now, so you could get right through if you call this number now. 844-484-5737. All right? That's 844-484-5737. And I want to remind you that, of course, while we are live today and tomorrow, and we were yesterday, this is an unusual month in that I'm going to be gone and unable to be at the microphone, not on vacation. I'll be teaching, but I'll be teaching in a time zone where my classes conflict with the live broadcast time in the afternoon. And I've got to do that for the next 2 weeks starting Monday. So Monday through Friday, and then Monday through Friday again the next week. It's going to be best of programs. So if you want to get on the program, you have a question or something you want to bring up for discussion, this today and tomorrow will be your last chance before those 2 weeks are upon us. All right, so the number is 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Don from Camas, Washington. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Stevie. Actually, I'm moving to Vancouver here in a couple of weeks. So to be Don from Vancouver.
Okay, so, bigger town.
Yeah. All right. Hey, a question. We led a group through a Christian history class, and it was very good. Otherwise, well, it was very good. One question came up in addressing the different views. I said history. Okay, we did a history, then we did an end times class. All right. The end times class, the instructor in going through the various views of the end times, when he got to preterism, which he had no problems with, he did, however, say that hyperpreterism, full preterism, was a heresy because they believe that Jesus will not come again in the flesh. Was he misunderstanding that, or is it that that is actually correct, except would you see full preterism as a heresy or not? And I can take the answer over there.
Okay, Don. Yeah, it's good to hear from you. Full preterism is the view that all the prophecies in the Bible have been fulfilled in the past. Partial preterism is the view that part of the prophecies in the Bible have been fulfilled in the past. And since every Christian believes that parts of the Bible prophecies have been fulfilled in the past, for example, hundreds of prophecies about the first coming of Christ were fulfilled in the past when he came, everybody is therefore a partial preterist. But people who are called partial preterists usually, in addition to the prophecies that everybody recognizes, they also would add the Olivet Discourse and the Book of Revelation to those prophecies that have been fulfilled in the past in AD 70, and that's something that's more controversial. But more controversial still is the full preterist view that holds that everything in the Bible that was ever predicted has been fulfilled, including the second coming, including the resurrection, including the rapture, including the new heavens and the new earth. Now, obvious when I say that, a lot of our listeners are going to say, how could anyone be so crazy as to think such things as that? Well, there's a couple of different ways they go. One of them is to say there was a physical resurrection of the dead. There was a physical return of Christ to earth and a physical rapture and all those things just around 70 AD. But it just didn't get recorded because all the Christians disappeared and no one was there to record it. What they have a hard time explaining is how Christianity got started up again the next year, you know, I mean, with no Christians around to do it. That view strikes me as very, disingenuous, frankly. I think it just doesn't make sense. The other view that full preterists sometimes take when they say that all these things were fulfilled in the past, they would spiritualize them somewhat. They'd say the resurrection, the rapture, the second coming of Christ, the new heavens, new earth are not referring to physical events, but a spiritual change that they say happened in AD 70. So it would be true if your friend who taught, if he said that full preterists do not believe in a future physical return of Christ to earth, that is true. Full preterists don't. And some of them believe there was a physical return in ancient times around 70 AD, and some believe that the coming of Christ never was intended to be physical at all. Now, I disagree with full preterists on both camps. I think there is a physical return of Christ and a physical resurrection, physical rapture, and I believe the scriptures, you know, to my mind, fairly clear about these things. But you wanted to know, do I think full preterism is a heresy? I think full preterism is a false doctrine, okay? And that's what I can say. Now, if you think I'm being squeamish by not using the word heresy, it's simply that I don't think I'm authorized to decide what's heresy and what's not. The term heresy in the early church came to mean whatever was decided to be heresy by these ecumenical councils, and usually it involved the bishops from all the major churches in the Western world and the Eastern world too, coming together to decide what ordinary doctrine, what orthodox doctrine is, and then declaring those who deny it to be heretics. I don't remember if there was a council that declared that those who deny a future second coming of Christ are heretics, but all the councils did believe, of course, that Jesus will come back. And I think they would have considered full preterism a heresy. Now, I don't think they ever dealt with it because it wasn't around in their time. And so I mean, this is my guess, my judgment, is that probably if there had been an ecumenical council deciding what heresy is and is not with reference to full preterism, I'm pretty sure they would have decided that full preterism was a heresy and that the actual physical future coming of Christ is an Orthodox doctrine, because, frankly, all Orthodox Christians have believed that. So I'm not the one who's allowed to just take the word heresy and slap it up against any doctrine that I don't agree with. Heresy is a pretty strong word. On the other hand, those who did decide what they think was heresy or not would probably have called it that. I'm willing to say that to me it's a false doctrine. I've read the books. I've debated one of the greatest full preterists, I think, in the world. I don't know if there's anyone greater than him, but he's certainly one of the most influential, Don Preston. I've debated him publicly, and we had a good debate, and we had also some good fellowship, to tell you the truth. I mean, at lunchtime and stuff, we got along well enough, but I did not find his arguments fully persuasive. He's a smart man. He made arguments that were, let's say, more scriptural sounding than I would have thought could be done, but I felt that there were too many scriptures that just did not fit into his system, and that his answers to them were not persuasive to me. So I consider full preterism either view, that Jesus came back spiritually or came back physically around 70 AD. I consider both those to be incorrect. I don't think they are the most proper handling. And one thing that's really, that might lean toward, applying the word heresy to them, is they seem almost Gnostic in a sense. And Gnosticism certainly was declared to be a heresy, but of course, full preterists are not really Gnostics. But they have one thing in common with Gnostics, and that is they believe that this, you know, this physical world is not really the ultimate in God's plan. That if we die, we go to heaven, and we live in heaven forever. And Whereas the Bible teaches that God's going to renovate the world. He's going to remove the curse. And at least that's how I understand the scripture. And that the physical world is something that God values and is values it enough to restore it when Jesus comes back. That has not come. That has not happened. But the full preterist doesn't believe it necessarily has to happen, because they think just going to heaven when you die is all that's necessary for salvation. I think that misses the whole point of the resurrection and the remaking of the heavens and the earth. That'd be my assessment. Okay, let's talk to Chuck from Sacramento, California. Chuck, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. Hey, I've asked many pastors and ministers, and I've never got a straight answer on Genesis 6, 1, and 2. And that's the capital G-O-D. So I only thought he had one son who was Jesus, but in here it says sons with an S, and I don't really get 1 and 2. And I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay, Chuck. Thank you for your call.
Sure.
Yeah, Genesis 6 in the beginning of the of that chapter says that there came a time after men were multiplied on the face of the earth that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful to look upon, and they took wives of as many as they chose. And so there was this marriage between two mismatched groups, the sons of God and the daughters of men. Now, you said the part that you have trouble with is that there's sons plural of God. And you know there's one son of God, there's Jesus. But how could there be plural sons of God? Well, the term sons of God or son of God is used quite a few ways in the Bible. After all, we are sons of God. The Bible says, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. So there's certainly a lot of sons of God. Every Christian is one. And Jesus, of course, is son of God in a different sense, a unique sense. But in the Old Testament, the term sons of God is used of a variety of ways, too. For example, in Hosea chapter 1, the Jews, Israel, when they are on good terms with God, are called sons of the living God. In Malachi, it says, are we not all his sons? Has he not made us all? So Israel, in their better days, when they are, you know, following God and so forth, are sons of God. Now, in the time Jesus was here, most of Israel was apostate, and he said they were sons of the devil instead. So being a son of God or a son of the devil has to do not with being Jewish or being human even so much as simply being following God faithfully. Now, angels are also called sons of God, it would appear. As you read the book of Job, there's these conferences with God and the sons of God in Job chapter 1 and in Job chapter 2. This does not necessarily have to be a reference to angels, but it appears to be, because later on in Job, near the end of the book, there's another reference to the sons of God, and it says that when God laid the foundations of the earth, the sons of God sang for joy. Now, when God laid the foundations of the earth, there were no humans yet, so the sons of God must be someone else, and most scholars believe that's a reference to the angels. So we've got a lot of ways the term son of God is used in different contexts. The angels can be sons of God. Israel, in their faithful times, could be called sons of God. Christians are called sons of God. And Jesus is called the Son of God in a unique sense. But the terminology is used differently with reference to Jesus than it is when it's used of people. And it's used differently when it's used of people and Jesus than when it's used of angels. So we have to recognize sons of God is a term that can simply be used of different people speaking differently about them. To say that an angel is the son of God is not the same thing as saying that Jesus is the son of God, or that saying I'm a son of God, or whatever. By the way, even kings of Israel were sometimes referred to as sons of God, as in the Middle East, the kings of almost every nation were considered to be the sons of their deities. And so when we read in Genesis 6, the sons of God saw the daughters of men and took wives of them, there's nothing wrong with there being multiple sons of God, although it's not entirely clear which way the term is being used there. Many people believe the sons of God in that passage is a reference to angels. Others believe it's a reference to godly people. It could be either way. And I can think of perhaps better arguments for it being people than angels. But the more common view, at least among the Jews and many Christians, is that it was a reference to angels. All right? So in any case, sons of God in Genesis 6 is not somehow challenging the idea that Jesus is the unique Son of God. When we say Jesus is the Son of God, we're speaking of something that is unique, something not like the angels or like men, although angels and men can be referred to sons of God in a certain sense and are referred that way in the Scripture sometimes. Hope that may be clarifying it a bit. Steve from Santa Cruz, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay, good to hear your voice. Good to talk with you.
So you're not John from Santa Cruz anymore?
No, I'm Stephen John from Santa Cruz.
Stephen John. Stephen John from Santa Cruz. Good to hear from you again. Yeah.
Yeah. Hey, I wanted to ask you a question. About 3 weeks ago, my neighbor invited me over to his house for a seminar, and he called it Landmark Forum. And I looked it up before going, and it had something to do with Werner Erhard and Est. And so I went to this, and it was about a two-hour, three-hour presentation. I only stayed for half of it, and it was where about eight people were guests. And then there were two moderators, women that were dressed in black suits and very amiable, but they were the moderators. And basically we went around the room, what are the things that you're working on? You know, these are the questions. What are the things that you're working? What are the things that are working for you? What are the things that you need to work on? You know, how do you want to predict your future or whatever? And they were talking about transformational information or transformational education, something that's what they called it. I'm going to have to take this off the air because I'm on a cell phone. But my question is, can you help me out here in terms of Werner Erhard? And this is evidently a renewal of that movement that was back.
I was going to ask, yeah, is this different than Est, or is it just Est with a new word, a new
title? I think it's Est with a new word.
Yeah.
It's called Landmark Forum.
So Landmark Forum.
Take my message off the air. I'm sorry.
Okay. Steve. Thank you for your call.
Okay, man.
Okay, bye now. Well, boy, it's been a long time since I encountered Erhard seminar training, and it was pretty popular in the 70s. I remember going to one of their introductory meetings once. I already knew it was a cult, but I was just curious to know how they draw people in, and they had an open meeting for anyone to come who wanted to. And, you know, it was so transparently goofy that I just thought, how do people get wrapped up in this stuff? Erhard Seminar Training, or Est, as it's called, Werner Erhard, you know, he basically taught we're all gods and we can, you know, create our own reality and so forth. It's just a New Agey kind of thing. It just takes a bunch of New Age ideas and puts them together in a way that this man, Werner Erhard, put them together. But I remember one of the main characteristics of Est was that when you go to one of these meetings, people get up there who've been into it and they give their testimony, you know, about how it's changed. And they're always talking about getting it. They don't say what it is. And if you ask them what it is, they just kind of look smug and knowing like, oh, well, you can't know what it is until you get it. And so it was a real, you know, elitist kind of a snobby kind of attitude to draw people in out of curiosity, apparently. I wonder what it is. I have to go to one of their seminars. And as I recall, their seminars were like a weekend long. I didn't go to one. I mean, I went to one of those things where they're trying to draw people into it. And as now, I don't know if this this Landmark Training or whatever is doing the same thing or if they've modified it. But as I recall, in the Est retreats or whatever they call them, you'd be kind of locked up with a group of people for 3 days, as I recall, and you weren't allowed to leave, and it was kind of scary. But they fairly, I think, guaranteed that you would get it, whatever it is. But it was so hokey. I mean, it was totally hokey, and I couldn't really see. It just shows that when you don't know God, you're just a sucker for so many other things that try to fill that gap, that that spiritual hunger that people have and a desire for meaning. Now, I've never heard of it under this new name. If it's based on Werner Erhard, if it's based on him, and if it's the same as Est, it's just a cultic, goofy, New Age thing. If it's something different than Est, then one has to wonder why Mr. Erhard would have given up on Est and come up with something else, especially if Est was true. I mean, if Est was reality, then why give up on reality and do something else? But if it's just repackaged, well, it may be that Est has had too much of a reputation of being goofy for too long, and so it's time to remarket it under a new name. I've never heard of it under the name that you've given, but it's a very New Agey, non-Christian, cultic kind of experience, and so it's also cost a lot of money, as I recall, to go through the thing, and so, you know, Jesus never charged any money for his training. And even churches don't. And so that I think people are better off checking Jesus out than what Mr. Earhart's making a bundle on, or did in the 70s. Maybe he's trying to make another bundle. Maybe he spent all his money or lost it, and he's got to reactivate his ministry, so to speak. I don't know. That's new to me, Steve, but maybe it's not. Maybe it's old and just coming out with new clothing on. But thank you for letting me know about it, because I will look into it, and if it's no different than Est, then I'll know next time someone asks me about it. Thank you for bringing it to my attention. Okay, let's talk to, looks like the name is Cecile. I don't know if I'm saying that right, from Seattle.
Hi.
Welcome to the Narrow Path. Hello.
Hi. Thank you. Thank you, Steve, for all what you're doing, your passion for answering Bible difficulties. You remind me of Walter Martin, Dr. Walter Martin, the Bible Answer Man. Anyway, my question was about a caller you had last Wednesday about God creating Lucifer. Maybe
okay.
I don't understand what you mean by God created. Usually the way I perceive it is because of Satan's choice, God accommodated him like the way he does with us every day. Because of our choice trying to protect us, he always accommodates us while we're trying to get away from him. And so that's how I see it. But what does that mean about God created Satan when you say that?
Well, God created everything. Everything that was created by God, and that would have to include Satan. The question is what form or what condition was Satan in at the time he was created? And the traditional view, which most of us know and have heard maybe all our lives, is that he was created as a good angel, maybe one of the greatest angels, maybe one of three great angels in charge over a third of the angels and so forth. I mean, these are some of the stories that have been told about him in church. And that he became proud, and that he rebelled against God, and he then became evil. He then became what we call the devil, or Satan. This could be true, but what I'm saying is I don't know if it's true, because the Bible doesn't say that. All right? So it's possible that some other scenario is true. We don't have a clear answer from Scripture as to the origin of Satan. There are some verses that are popularly used to tell the traditional story of Satan being an angel who fell. The main verses are found in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. What's notable about these verses is they don't speak of Satan. That is, they don't mention him by name or anything or identify him. The first of these passages is said to be addressing the king of Babylon. And the second of the passages is addressing the king of Tyre. These are human beings. And none of the passages say they're addressing an angel. And so if Satan was an angel who fell, and if these passages are the main evidence we have for this, then we don't have very much evidence for it, because those passages don't tell us about an angel who fell. And so, and they don't mention Satan either. They mention a king of Babylon and a king of Tyre. So, I mean, you can look really hard in them. You don't find Satan. Now, in the one, the first of those passages, Isaiah 14, does mention Lucifer, if you're reading the King James Version or the New King James Version, because that's a traditional translation of Isaiah 14:12. It says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" But the word Lucifer is not a name. I know we've come to use it as a name, and we think of it as a name that's sort of the same as Satan. That's just Christian tradition, right? That's a Christian tradition. And it could be that it's talking about Satan, but there's nothing in the passage that would give us that impression, unless we bring that assumption to the passage. Now, lots of Christians have no trouble doing that when they study the Bible. They've been told a passage means a certain thing, so when they read the passage, they read that meaning into it. The harder thing is to read a passage with fresh eyes and say, now, if someone had not told me that this passage is about such and such, would I have had any reason to derive that opinion about it on my own from reading it? That's a really scary thing to do when you read the Bible, to ask yourself that question, because you'll find again and again that lots of things we've been taught about certain passages, you wouldn't have any reason to get those ideas from the passages themselves. But you see, many Christians assume that since Christian leaders have said something for many, many years, and maybe all the Christian leaders we've known have said them, that must make it true, even if the Bible doesn't say it's true. And how could a million Christian leaders be wrong? Well, maybe they can't. Maybe they're not. But they could be. Any number of Christian leaders could be wrong if they're not speaking according to the Bible. The Bible says if they don't speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. And it is possible to be wrong about just about anything, even to be wrong en masse. That is, lots of people being wrong together. But fortunately, it's not extremely important for us to know whether Satan was created as a good angel or not who fell, because we don't have any dealings with him in that condition. We have only dealings with him in his present condition. His history may be a point of interest to us, but it's not a point of practical concern. The main thing to be concerned about Satan is that he is a tester of men now. He tempts us and is the enemy of our souls, and tries to lead us away from God and deceive us. So, I mean, that's the way he is now. And if he was better at some time in the past, that's simply an academic point, which can't be actually proven very well from Scripture.
Okay. All right. Thank you for your time.
All right. I appreciate your call.
Okay. Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. The broadcast is half past. It's half over. And our lines are now clear. We've taken all the calls that came in initially at the beginning of the program, and we can take yours next if you want to make the call. If you have a question about the Bible or a difference of opinion from the host, we've got wide open phone lines for you. They may not be open 5 minutes from now, but they're open now. And you can call 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. You make the call now, you'll get through now. You make it later, no promises. It could be you'll get through anyway. Jack wrote to me an email question. I get a lot of these, and I try to take them when the calls are thin. He says, "Hello, Steve. Could you please explain what it means to submit to those over you in the Lord? Does that mean a pastor is over you just because he is one? Thanks and blessings from Jack." Well, to submit to someone who's over you in the Lord, and a pastor over you, and a pastor just because he is a pastor. In the biblical times, when people were told to submit to their pastors, of course, they didn't have pastors. They had elders, and they had what they called overseers. These were not the same thing as a pastor, though they were pastors, because they were told pastor. The word pastor means shepherd, and the elders were commanded to shepherd the flock. So what the early church had, where we have an individual pastor, they had elders. And those elders were men who were selected, in many cases, by the apostles themselves as trusted teachers of the church. And therefore, they taught things that were consistent with what the apostles taught. Therefore, they taught the truth. And what they said, therefore, was something to be obeyed. Now, the authority was not in their office, but in their truth. If a man speaks the truth to you, you should obey it. Why? Because you're accountable to God to obey the truth. If a man speaks a lie to you, it doesn't matter if he wears a clerical collar or if he's got a big name in a church, he could be a pastor, but if he speaks lies to you, you shouldn't believe him. If he tells you to do wrong things, then you shouldn't do them. To submit to your leaders in the Bible is a command that's given in a setting where the leaders, as I said, were largely appointed by the apostles and trusted to teach the Word of God. If someone teaches the Word of God, do it. You know, there's every reason to believe that the Word of God is the absolute authority in the life of the believer. And the men who teach it are, at least at the time they are teaching, are speaking authoritatively. If a man speaks the Word of God to me today, if he says, Steve, you should do such and such, and he's got the Word of God behind him, he can point out it in Scripture that he's right, well, then I have to submit to that. He doesn't have to be my pastor. It could be anyone. It could be my next-door neighbor. But the same man, if he's a pastor or not, if tomorrow he gives me, you know, instructions that are anti-biblical, well, then I'm not supposed to submit to him then, because he doesn't wear a badge or a uniform. That's the thing. Jesus made it very clear that leadership in the church is not like in the military. In the military, a man holds a rank, and the people of lesser rank have to obey him. Doesn't matter what kind of a man he is. Doesn't matter what orders he gives. He has a uniform, and he might be a complete idiot, but if he's got a uniform, you salute the uniform. You know, he holds a position. The same thing is true in corporations often, you know, the CEO or the people who hold office, they're the bosses. Doesn't mean they're better people than other people, but if you're in their organization, you're under them in the hierarchy, you do what they say, or else quit your job. And Jesus said that's how it is with the Gentiles. He said the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them. But he said it shall not be so among you. He said, among you, whoever wishes to be chief must be the slave of all. So the leaders of the church are not wearing a uniform that everyone has to recognize. They don't hold an office that gives them privilege. That's what the Gentiles do. Jesus said, Christians can't do that. They're not supposed to do that. And insofar as churches and Christian organizations do that, they are disobeying Jesus Christ, because he said, it shall not be so among you. What they should be doing is serving. What they should be doing is teaching and speaking the Word of God. When they speak the Word of God, their words are authoritative and people should obey them. See, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, it says, obey those who lead you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. Okay, so these are the people who lead you, the leaders in the church. He says, obey them. This is in Hebrews 13:17, but 10 verses earlier, in verse 7, he said, remember those who lead you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, they speak the word of God to you, and they're living out their faith in a way that's consistent with Jesus Christ. Well, by all means, follow them, obey them, if what they're speaking is the word of God. But as I said, no man speaks the word of God faithfully every time he opens his mouth. So when a leader is speaking the word of God to you, he is faithfully leading, and you should obey, because what you're obeying is the word of God. God is the authority, not the man. The man is not the authority. The word of God is the authority. And the man who speaks the word of God is speaking authoritatively. You should do what he says. But if the man who, you know, who's wearing the clerical collar and holds a position in the church, if he speaks contrary to the word of God, well, you're not supposed to do what he says then, because you're supposed to do what the word of God says. Obviously, the authority is in the word of God. It is not in a title or an officer. So I hope that may make what was confusing a little more clear to you. I appreciate your asking that, Jack. Let's talk to Mikey from Camas, Washington. Mikey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Mr. Greg. Steve, how you doing?
Good.
Thank you so much for your ministry. I really appreciate it. It's really blessed me and very many other people.
Thank you.
I spoke to you last week about prior to your teaching absence mm-hmm. about the timing of the Book of Revelation release. But I have something a little, quite a bit more controversial. I have a real problem with, and this is probably, I've been called a racist many times about approaching this topic, but the Hispanic culture using the name Jesus for their offspring, I'm really troubled by that with the, in reference to the passage of Philippians 2, 9 and 10, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth and so on. You know, I recognize that the followers of Islam call, you know, use Muhammad prodigiously, but that's not the same as how Christians view Jesus.
I hear you. I hear you. Well,
yeah,
let me see if I can. I don't know if I can. I don't know if I can, you know, set your mind at rest about this, but I'll tell you how I think about it.
Okay.
When we say that the name of Jesus is above every name, what it means is the person of Jesus is above every other person. The name in the Bible often simply is an emblem for a person's identity. And it's not as much in biblical culture, it's not as much as in ours, simply a reference to the syllables by which their mother called them to dinner. You know, in other words, our name, your name and my name, are the handles that people use to address us.
Right.
And they simply are a combination of syllables. And when we think of our name, we're not thinking of anything else except that word by which we are called, whereas biblically the name was far more than just the syllables of their label that they were called by. Now, the name Jesus in its day was not a very unique name at all. There were lots of people named Jesus because it was the Greek form of the name Joshua.
Uh-huh.
And Israel had lots of people named Joshua. And if they were in the Greek culture, they would have pronounced it Jesus, because that's how the Greeks would spell and transliterate Joshua.
Right.
So the name Joshua and Jesus are really the same name. And if it is an impropriety to name a child Jesus, it'd be equally one to name him Joshua, or Emmanuel. You know, some Emmanuel is a name that's given to Jesus in the Old Testament prophets, and there are Emmanuels among Hispanics too,
yeah.
And maybe in some other cultures I'm not aware of. Now, I don't think that those who give their children those names are blaspheming, and I don't even think that they're trying to be irreverent. There's a good chance that they're trying to be respectful to the name Jesus and honor him, like when you name your kid after your grandfather or after your you know, respected ancestor or something like that.
Right.
And as you said, Muslims often name their children Muhammad, and they mean it as a term of respect for the original Muhammad.
But they don't call I'm sorry to interrupt, but they don't use the term Allah. They don't pass that word name down to anybody.
Well, that's true, but Allah is the Arabic word for God, so it'd be the equivalent of naming your kid God.
Right.
Naming your kid God would be really probably blasphemous. I'm sure I would think of it as blasphemous. I think Grace Slick named her kid God, but
yeah.
but Jesus or Joshua, though they are the proper name that Jesus had, you know, in his life on earth,
right.
and we still know him by that name. Those names are not, you know, names that are specific only to God. Those are names that were used by lots of people before Jesus was born and after, and at his time, there were many Jesuses around. So,
right.
So in other words, it's not quite the same as Allah or God would be.
But we equate, I mean, as Christians, we equate the name of Jesus as, you know, God, part of the Trinity. And it seems to me that, I mean, in Anglo culture, that has never passed through, passed down as that name given to offspring. And
well, that's true. That's true. We don't really find Anglos calling their children Jesus, except for Levon. You know, Levon, the one that Elton John sang about, but he named his child Jesus. But you know, real people don't usually do that, and so. It is a cultural difference. I don't consider it to be an irreverence. It would be awkward to meet an Anglo person whose name was Jesus. But on the other hand, awkward as it might seem, I would have to know, well, why did his parents name him that? Was that their way of trying to honor Jesus? I mean, like I said, we do find Anglos who name their children Joshua.
Right.
And that's really the same name. I mean, when Jesus was walking around on earth, they didn't call him Jesus. That was Greek. They called him by his Aramaic name, Yeshua, which is more like Joshua.
Right.
So, I mean, we just, I understand what your concern is, and I certainly would not agree with people who think you're a racist for having that concern. This is not a racist concern at all. This is more a matter of, you know, what's the proper use of the name Jesus or not.
In today's, you know, culture, I mean, you know, anything that is addressed disparaging sort of against African Americans or Hispanic. I mean, you're instantly tarred.
I know, but political correctness, I don't give it any respect at all. I mean, I think that it has made a society of hypersensitive people, thin-skinned people who can't even function in a world where everyone isn't walking on eggs around them. I don't think that's a good cultural trend. I think, you know, I'm not going to walk around and make politically incorrect statements unnecessarily, but I think if you're concerned that, you know, I mean, it's definitely something that you have a legitimate reason to think about, and you have every right to be concerned and even to disagree with the practice without being racist. But I just don't think it's the kind of thing that, I mean, it doesn't concern me much. I mean, I would think it's not really different than calling a child Joshua.
So just to put a fine point on it, and I really appreciate your time. The in the Philippians 2:10, I'm sorry, 2:9, where it does state that and gave him the name that is above every name. Now, your contention or your point is that because it's sort of lost in translation, Joshua or Jesus being somewhat the same. The actual English translation to Jesus that we know, Jesus, is not particularly held most irreverent and not to be passed down to mere humanity?
Well, we need to make sure we're not putting any man on earth at the level that we put Jesus. That's true. But when it says that God gave him a name above every name, this is referring to after his resurrection. It says, because he humbled himself to the death of the cross, therefore God gave him a name above every name. Well, it's not just saying he gave him the name Jesus, because Jesus had that name from the time he was born. Jesus had that name before he was crucified and before he rose from the dead. That was the name, you know, Yeshua was the name they called him by. So when it says that God gave him a name, a high name, it's not referring to the noun or the proper noun, Yeshua or Jesus. It's referring to a title, gave him a title, gave him a position, gave him a status that's above all other status. That's how the term name is often used in Scripture. And so it's not saying that the name of Jesus was the name that God gave him when he exalted him, because he gave him that name before he exalted him. He had that name from birth. So, I don't know. I think I can understand. I can certainly understand the discomfort you feel with it, and I can understand your reasoning. But I guess I'm thinking the way I understand Philippians 2:9 would not be in such a way as to make it a sacrilege to call a child Jesus today. That would just be my take. Obviously, every Christian has every right to follow their own conscience in that. And it's not necessary that you have to agree with me. All right, let's talk to Cheryl from Everett, Washington. Cheryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Dave. I want to compliment. I've been listening to your show for a while now, and I'm getting such good information from you. It's great. I've been listening to your programs online, and I've even started playing them at the dinner table and get the whole family involved.
Oh, I bet they love that.
I've got your mom hooked on the show. My mom hooked on the show now. My question is,
My mom's hooked on it, too. She's listening right now, too. Yeah.
The last time you were up in speaking, I think in Northern California, on demonology.
Demonology?
I think so, yeah. Is the program on the website?
Yeah, your phone is cutting in and out. Asking the study I did on demon possession. Are you saying is that at the website?
The speaking program you did on demonology, I think in Northern California. Do you have that on the website?
I honestly don't know if it's at the website or not. It you know what? It is. It is at the theos.org website, I think. Do you know that website?
No, but I can look it up.
There's a link to it. There's a link to it at our site. If you go to our site, thenarrowpath.com, and you look, there's a tab that says, I think, links, resources and links or something like that. You go there, and one of the links is Theos, T-H-E-O-S. It's the Greek word for God, theos.org. And then you have to do a /media. Theos.org/media. Then you will find, a lot of my recorded lectures. I'm almost certain that lecture is there, and at our own website, we have an older lecture series on spiritual warfare that also has some lectures in that series on the same subject.
Okay, great. I was trying to get down there to see it. I just couldn't get the time off.
yeah.
Pretty
far from where you are. All right. Well, thank you, Cheryl.
Not a problem. Thank you.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Victor from Seattle, Washington, not very far from where Cheryl was calling from. Hi, Victor. Welcome.
Oh, great. Thanks. Hi, Steve. So in this world where we live in, the way we see an individual as one person where we can only talk to one person literally at a time, if you will, and other than responding to my question as saying it's a great mystery, in terms of when Jesus said, I am God, I am, before Abraham, I am. And because we tend to, and I think we do, we tend to, since the Old Testament, see God as God the Father. But I know you have God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son. But when we pray to Jesus, when we bow down to Jesus, or even in the New Testament when people would worship Jesus and bow down to him, how can we in our finite minds do that without thinking that we're praying or worshiping three different beings? Do you understand what I'm saying?
I think I do. First of all, although Jesus is definitely worthy of worship, and he is worshipped in the Bible, both by humans and by angels, when it comes to prayer, the Bible does not instruct us to pray to Jesus. Jesus himself taught us to pray to the Father. When Jesus was asked, his disciples said, Lord, teach us how to pray. He said, well, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. So Jesus did not teach us to pray to himself, but to the Father. Now, that doesn't mean that speaking to him, praying to him, would be a bad thing. It's just not the way he taught us to pray. He apparently, if we're talking to him instead of to the Father, we're apparently missing the point of what he came to do. Lots of people think that Jesus came to be instead of the Father for us, because a lot of people have trouble with the idea of God in the Old Testament. They think he's a grumpy old guy and that he's a mean father figure. And maybe these people sometimes have had bad fathers themselves, and so they kind of project that onto God when they think of the Father. And lots of people just are uncomfortable with God the Father, but they think, well, Jesus, he's different. He's the nice part of God. They kind of think that God was the one mad at humanity and Jesus was the one who was on our side and kind of stepped in to help us out to save us from God, maybe. But the Bible teaches the opposite. The Bible teaches that it was God who so loved the world that he sent Jesus because God wanted to save us. It's God who's determined to save us. It's the Father who wants his prodigal sons back in fellowship with him. And Jesus came to serve the Father's purpose. So to be squeamish about talking to God the Father is totally uncalled for. And I believe that squeamishness is something the devil really has promoted. And really, he doesn't want us to know the Father. But Jesus said in John 14, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is here to bring us to the Father, not to himself merely, but to the Father. And too many Christians, they come to Jesus, but they don't let him take them to the Father. They just say, I'll have a relationship with Jesus, God the Father. I'll worry about him later when I have to face him. But Jesus likes me. Jesus loves me. This I know. And therefore, I'm going to be talking to Jesus. I'm more comfortable doing so. That if that's the case, then we have not understood the Father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father's just like me. And so if we have discomfort speaking to the Father, and we don't have discomfort speaking to Jesus, then it means we've missed Jesus' whole point. His whole point was to reveal to us what the Father is like and to bring us back to the Father, to reconcile us to God, and so that we'd be in a relationship with him. So Jesus said, when you pray, pray to the Father. Say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In John 16, he's talking to his disciples in the upper room just before he was about to die. And he talks about the future, and he says in John 16, 22 and 23, therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And this is predicting, of course, his resurrection. He said, in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. So he's saying, you're not going to talk to me about these things anymore. You're going to talk to your dad. Talk to the Father. You come in my name, which simply means we come on the authorization that Christ gives us to approach God in his authority, which we're allowed to do as a great privilege as Christians. But it is the Father to whom we come. And a little bit further on down, just in verse 26, this is John 16, 26, Jesus said, in that day you will ask in my name. Now, of course, he's already said you'll ask the Father in my name back in verse 23. So he's saying we're going to pray to the Father. And that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I shall pray to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. So Jesus said, he puts an end to the idea that, God is unapproachable. God is not interested in me, really, but Jesus is interested in me. He's nice. So I can talk to Jesus, and he'll talk to God for me. Well, Jesus said, no, that's not what's going to happen. I don't say I'm going to talk to the Father for you. The Father loves you. You talk to him yourself. And so I think when we pray, we're praying to God, the Father. We are praying in the name of Jesus, because it's only by Jesus that we have this new and living way into the presence of God himself, it says in Hebrews chapter 10. But it is God that we come to. And if we have only known Jesus and have never allowed him to take us to the Father, he is not finished with his mission toward us. He came to bring us into a reconciled relationship with our estranged Father, and we're the ones who caused the estrangement. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you think the program's good enough to keep on the air, you need to know we pay for the time, and you may want to help support. If you do, you can write The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.